Genesis chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. We return to this section in our reading this morning. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. There's an event in Jesus' life that's told for us, recounted for us in Luke chapter 7. It's a time when a Pharisee who's been seeing what Jesus has been doing and listening to him, a man named Simon, invites him to his home. "Come and eat with me." Some of the other Pharisees are gathered as they sit there and eat at the table. And they notice a woman who comes in, who's called in Luke a woman of the city who was a sinner. She finds out that Jesus is there eating at the table, and she comes and she stands behind him. And she's weeping. And she's pouring out her tears, and they're splashing onto Jesus' feet. And she gets down and she wipes his feet with her tears, with her hair, the tears off his feet. She kisses his feet. She's overwhelmed by his presence. Simon, Pharisee, reacts to that, not as you might expect, but he says, "Jesus, don't you know who this is? How dare she touch you, the Holy One?" Not in those words, but what his response is. And Jesus tells Simon a story. "Simon, I've got something to say to you. Say it, Lord." And he tells this story of a money lender. A money lender who has given funds to two people. One, 500 days wages. Another, 50 days wages. And he says that money lender then, Simon, goes and he forgives both their debts. "Which one, Simon, do you think will love him more?" Simon says, "Well, I imagine the one who had the greater debt forgiven." And Jesus says, "You have judged rightly." You've judged rightly. He goes on and he totally reverses what Simon's reaction was and should have been. And he says, "What you see happening here before you, Simon, in the life of this woman is someone who understands her condition and understands who I am. And she loves me because of what I've come to do for her." Last week, we've begun our series in Advent in continuing through Genesis, these early chapters of Genesis. And our first lesson last week was the bad news. We looked at the rebellion against God by Eve and Adam. We looked at all that was said through here, and we saw that we found ourselves in a condition of shame, recognizing we have offended a holy God, of blame, beginning to not want to take that responsibility, but to pass it on to somebody else, and of pain, the suffering that comes from being those in such a condition. But the second week now, we're going to move to some of the good news, the beginning of the good news. And my goal for you in this season of Advent, as we consider again the glorious news that Jesus has come, is to think from this passage what it means for us and how it should impact us. I would love to see in this season of Advent it become a season of what I would call spiritual death, but then spiritual resurrection in your life. Spiritual death in the sense of coming to terms with, really understanding more deeply your condition of sin and rebellion, of the things we talked about last week and the impact that you are unable by religious acts that you are unable by trying to be a good person or do kind deeds to others. You are unable to cleanse yourself to be fit to stand in the presence of a holy God. A spiritual death, recognizing your true condition, but then also a kind of resurrection of hope and of joy. That the announcement that Jesus has come means your deliverance for all who put their faith in him. I'm hoping that this season becomes a gift to you of rebirth or of renewal, so that what you read throughout this time in the scriptures becomes real to you and it begins to change you, so that you are new and different than before this word spoke into your life. Maybe it's a renewal, maybe it's already happened, but it continues to happen in a deeper way. I think the greatest gift you could receive during this Christmas season is the gift of understanding your condition outside of Christ and the gift of knowing the God who has delivered you. I think that's the greatest gift we as a congregation can give this Hershey area community, a people who know their God and celebrate him with joy because they have been delivered from their sin. And a people who are unafraid to live out that joy before each other, like this woman, before each other, unafraid of what others think about it, and willing to live out this joy before your workmates, before your neighbors, before your own family, before all who live in the community. And that's the best gift we can give to this community, a people who are joyous in their God and welcoming to others with the news of Christ. Such a people is birthed by coming to know God, and it's particularly what God reveals about himself throughout Scripture, and we first see here in the verses that we read this morning. Well, what is that? I want to point out, if you'll see in your outline on page 12, two ways that we learn about God and his character here in these verses. They're just glimpses. We're going to learn more and more about him throughout Scripture. We're going to learn more and more about this throughout the book of Genesis. We're not going to give every verse in Genesis, but as we go through some glimpses of Genesis. But it becomes the story of the whole Bible. But it's first here found in its seed form, first found in its announcement here in chapter 3. Of Genesis. What is the two things that I want you to see here? The first is the approach, God's approach to the man and the woman. By God's approach to them after they rebel, we learn much about God's character. Last week we said they have defied and they have depreciated God's goodness. They have defied him. We said last time that they decided to mistrust what God had said to them, even after showing them this abundant goodness. They mistrust what he says, and they choose to believe the words of someone else, the serpent. It's a lie, but they choose to believe it. And they opt instead to follow their own judgment, rather than the announcement and the word of God. God had said, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." They choose to not believe that, to believe what they see rather than what they hear from God. And they fall from the grace that they have received. They rebel against a good God. And now that, after that has occurred, we come to this section of Genesis 3. There's an insert I gave. Sometimes we print the bulletin before I'm totally ready. This week had some changes. That's why sometimes I don't put a full outline in. But if you look at this outline, it's got some catechism questions. We're going to get to that in a moment. But at the top, I wanted you to see these other verses. If you're carrying your Bible, you don't have to worry about it. Just look back a few verses. But in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man. And it goes on. The Lord God called to the woman. The Lord engages with them. And we rush right past that so quickly. But today I want to stop and hover on that for a moment. And I want you to consider what happens there in that just that moment. Before we go to the what we read in that's in printed in the worship book, but what happens in that moment when the Lord God comes to the garden and they hide? Now, what would you expect? I think it's really helpful as you study the Bible, particularly those of you who have learned it, who know it pretty well. I think it's always helpful as you're reading to slow down a little bit and to ask this question. What comes next? Try not to, for a moment, I'm not telling you to totally forget, but for a moment, don't remember everything else you already know that's going to happen. That's our challenge when you get to know the Bible, right? But try to think, try to put yourself in this position. If I'm reading this for the first time, and maybe some of you are, or even if I was going to write this story now, if I had this much, and then someone said, okay, now you finish the story, how would I finish the story? What would I expect to happen? You see, and I think here as we slow down and think about that question, you see what you expect to happen next. You see what Adam and Eve are expecting to happen next. They have treated a good and gracious God who has given them so much with contempt and scorn. They have not listened to him. And now what do they expect? They expect swift and scornful judgment, right? Now, think about it. What would you expect of a king who has a subject who rebels? Some of you maybe have come from a culture where there's an emperor, a king. What would you expect? What do you expect from if you're in this military service, if you disobey an order? You expect quick and severe response. What would you expect as an employer who finds out that one of your managers has been working to undercut your business? Let's say Hershey, the chocolate company. What if they found out one of their managers had been sent by Mars Candy to find out the secret sauce of what makes Hershey's chocolate, Hershey's chocolate? Now, if you're from some other places in the world, you think that's not so special. But what makes Hershey's Hershey? I don't know if they have a secret sauce. They must make it just Hershey. It's probably locked up. I don't know. But if their whole design was to be there to find those ingredients and the way they're mixed together, to take it back to the other company and give up the secrets, what would you expect? 50 years of service and a gold watch? No, you expect determination quickly. Do you remember young King Henry in Shakespeare's Henry V, before he takes off for his quest, he uncovers a plot of conspiracy against his person, the Southampton plot. And he comes into the room. He announces that he has discovered that treachery. He tells them he knows their guilt. And he doesn't engage them now in friendly conduct and takes them out to Starbucks for a cup of coffee. But he demotes their rank, and he sends them off to their punishment. Cambridge, Scroop, and Gray head off to their judgment. Get you therefore hence, he says, poor, miserable wretches to your death. That's what we expect from a king. An employer's termination, that's what we expect from an employer. What do we expect to find here when the Lord God draws near? In the garden again. We run by this so quickly, but what do we think might happen? Adam and Eve are there trembling in the bush because what are they thinking? In the day that you eat of the tree, in the day that you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. You say, why are they so upset? Why are they hiding? They're shame. They're full of shame, yes, but they're terrified God is drawing near. And this drawing near, this time that used to be such joy and such delight, now they believe is going to end in their demise and in their death. This day will be their last day, the day on which they ate. And God comes, and he confronts them. But look what he does. He listens to their admission of guilt. He listens to their excuses, and he speaks to them. Do you understand how surprising that speech is? To hear the voice of the Lord after such rebellion? That in itself must be grace. Now, indeed, there are consequences of sin. Don't mishear this. There are consequences to our sin. And he's going to speak some of those consequences to them. Labor is going to be hard now and difficult. Childbirth is going to be painful. They've been disconnected from the source of life. Their relationships are going to be broken, and their relationship with God is broken. It's kind of like that cell phone that you charge all night and then like 10 minutes later still needs charging, but you've unplugged it from the wall. You've unplugged it from the charger, and now it's still operating, but it's slowly dying. And you see, there are consequences of sin that continue, and yet they're still there. They're existing. They're existing, disconnected now, broken from the source of life, challenged to live out the calling that they have, and yet they still exist. They find out there's something new. For creatures made in God's image, ongoing existence without that connection to the source of life. It's dreadful, but they continue. There's going to be food that's going to still feed them. It's going to be hard to get, but it's still going to be able. God's going to let them eat and be sustained. Childbearing is going to be painful, and yet there's going to be offspring. Do you see, even in that word of judgment, there is grace. There is hope birthed. It's surprising that it's not just the end of human history. That day in which they ate. God's word proves true. They begin, there is a spiritual death, disconnected from God. Their relationship changed. But they also that day hear the word that they will return to the dust. It does still come with the consequences. And our sin still is consequences we have to deal with. And yet, in the midst of that, God comes to them graciously. Rather than severely. That's what's surprising here, I think. I mean, what could God have been like here? A good God would not have to be gracious to those who rebel. A good God would not have to be merciful to those who despise him. I mean, think, you know people like that, right? Who they seem really kind and they're really, really nice to you. They even seem great to work with until you disagree with them. And then suddenly they become severe. Suddenly they become harsh. My mom used to work with someone who was an elder in his church. Not our church, but an elder in his church. And yet at the workplace, he was known as a very harsh person who was unkind to those who messed up. Who came with the hammer and the club rather than mercy. And it was a terrible thing. But you know people like that. And God could easily have been like that, severe in his judgment. He says he will judge, and yet he comes with mercy and grace. It surprises us. He had every right to be merciless, coming in swift judgment and death, and yet he comes gently and kind and announces even these curses, and yet he does so in such a way which offers grace. Look, he curses the serpent. To the man, he curses not the man, but the ground. To the woman, there's not even a curse spoken. There is mercy in this word. The first thing that we see here is that God is a God of grace. The approach is the Lord God, these are your blanks there, the Lord God is gracious and merciful. And you see, that's first seen here in the way he approaches them. A glimpse of that. That Scripture will later work out and celebrate throughout all of Scripture. This becomes part of the knowledge of God, that he is gracious and merciful to those who have sinned and for those who come to him and to those who confess their sin. Every section of Scripture, no matter how you look at it, every section of Scripture speaks of this aspect of God's character. Think of the book of the law. God himself proclaims to Moses these truths when he passes before him. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He goes on. He's not going to clear the guilty, no, and yet he's going to be gracious in his actions. It's celebrated in the books of history. Think of when Hezekiah reminds the people that they have not kept the Passover as they should have. They haven't cleansed themselves. They haven't been what they ought to have been as God's people. And instead of saying, okay, now I'm just going to get rid of them, what does Hezekiah know about God? He uses the same language in 2 Chronicles 30. The Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. Gracious and merciful. Will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. God's character, this aspect of God's character is known to the prophets, even the prophets who don't want this to be true. Do you remember Jonah? I knew, God. I knew if I said what you told me to say, you would be gracious to them. He didn't want him to be gracious to them. That's why I ran away, Jonah says, because I know you're kind and merciful. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Those truths are celebrated throughout the writings, the Psalms, the wisdom of Israel. Psalm 116, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. A merciful God. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompass me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. And what is that? The response of God to that prayer? Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully to you. On and on throughout Scripture, this aspect of God's character is celebrated and known. And at first, we see it here in the way he approaches a rebel people. No wonder Habakkuk could say in his day, in wrath, remember mercy, because he had come to know this God who first reveals himself to sinners here in the garden. By his approach. So the first way we learn about God's character is by his approach. Not only is he holy, not only does he bring consequences for our sin, and yet he is gracious and merciful, showing patience and kindness, not treating us as our sins deserve, but holding out the option, the hope of repentance, of return. That's the first thing I want you to consider this Advent season as we even read this first glimpse of his character. Not just good, not just holy, but also merciful and kind to the undeserving. The second thing here, the second part of your outline, is the second way we learn about God's character, and even a more pointed way that we learn about God's character, and that is the word promise. It comes through the word of his promise as he reveals himself by what he says to us after our sin. Particularly verse 15, we find him speaking to the serpent. It's a word of cursing to the serpent, but in that word of curse to the serpent comes the first word, the first hope for humanity who has fallen. It's known as the first telling of the good news, the proto-euangelion, the proto-good news, the first telling, the initial seed form telling of that good news that will become the gospel throughout the scriptures. Good news to those who have fallen. It is a word to the serpent of cursing, and yet in hearing that word to the serpent, the man, the woman, hear the promise of hope to humanity. that the Lord God will not abandon humanity, but instead will himself be our champion, our deliverer, our warrior, king. The Lord God will provide a champion for us, one to overcome the work of the serpent, one to overcome our sin. Here is the Lord God in this announcement to the serpent, drawing near and charging into the fray, if you will, as our warrior king, to announce to the serpent that he will not win, that God himself will take into account what has happened, and he will bring deliverance for a people. Jesus will do the same many years later in John 11, when he goes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, who has died. And the text tells us that he goes to the tomb in anger, and he announces, kind of like the ire of a bull snorting in anger, and he announces, "Come out, Lazarus." And what he is saying is, "Death shall not win. I will overcome even death itself." And you see, that's what the Lord is doing here for the first time in the garden when he says to the serpent, "You will not win." It's a message of hope to us. Verse 15 tells us God's determined purpose and his promise from the very beginning that though the struggle will go on, though it will be there will be enmity between the woman and the serpent, and their offsprings will challenge and struggle against each other, yet God will bring deliverance from this enemy. Humanity will have its champion. It wasn't Adam, but they will have their champion yet. One will come who will do what Adam did not do. And one day our champion will prevail. Look at 3:15. What's it tell us about God's promise to deliver us? First, the serpent will not have all of humanity under his power. Because God, you would think now that he has captured humanity, that they will now follow him, that they will be friend against a common foe. But no, God will put enmity between them so that the struggle will continue. That's grace in itself. He hasn't abandoned them, but they'll see, and now they know good and evil. They will not want the serpent's lie, but they will see. At least some will not be under his final sway. But there'll be seed of the woman, too, who will struggle against this serpent. Second, God's deliverance will one day come from that seed of the woman. This deliverer will be one of us. Our champion will be one like us, from our number, from humanity. One who calls in the name of the Lord, who will be a seed of the woman. Third, that this God's deliverance will come through a final conflict with this same enemy, and our champion will engage the same enemy. One commentator that I actually studied with many years ago, in his commentary, says this: God announces a battle of champions, and there will be a seed that conquers Satan. You know, no wonder the flurry of demonic activity is so strong in the Gospels. It's not just that that was an old time that they thought it was different then, but no, here was the champion walking on earth, and every possible thing that our enemy had was throwing against this, trying to bring down this champion, because he was here. And fourth, from 3:15, the victory will be achieved. God's deliverance for a people will be achieved through the severely wounding of our champion. It will be a double bruising. When the head of our enemy is crushed, that's a fatal blow, right? It will result in the bruising of the heel of our champion. It'll be a costly victory. You know, the Greek stories of the heel being wounded, it's not incidental. It's not a small cost. It's costly. It's painfully won. As our champion stands firmly against the foe, it'll be through suffering that he will prevail and crush the work of the enemy. Now, it's announced here And then we go on through the book of Genesis and we see the struggle and we see throughout the rest of the Bible candidates that we think become ones who are going to be the one to deliver us, whether it's Moses or whether it's Joshua or Eli or Saul or David or Solomon. Over and over again, we see these folks who seem to have the ability to stand up for what is right, and yet over and over they fall. Over and over we find out they cannot free themselves from the tempter's words. They hear his voice and they fall into sin. They turn away from God, even the ones who are good. Think of King Uzziah in the Old Testament, a good king overall, and yet he thinks he's good enough to take the censer against the word of God and go into the temple and offer his own sacrifice in his own strength, his own perfection. And he's struck with leprosy and rushed out. No, not even good kings are enough to overcome this cursed one, this enemy. But they all are forced, just as we are forced, as we try to be good, as we try to do things that help others, as we try to do religious exercises, we are forced to confess with Isaiah as we draw near to God, "Woe is me, for I am lost on unclean lips." People of unclean lips. We're forced with David to say, "Wash me from my iniquity and from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Over and over, the champion that is held up to us falls to this enemy. And then comes Jesus. And then comes Jesus. And the New Testament and believers ever since have come to recognize in him that promised champion, promised from the first day in the garden after the fall, promised on the day that Adam and Eve eat, that this deliverer would one day come. He's presented as the promised one, the one sent from the Father. The Father who is announcing this judgment to come, one sent from the Father. The one who is the seed of the woman, Paul will argue. The seed, he's talking about another issue, but the same thing applies. Not many seeds who will deliver us, but one, him. The one who would engage the enemy and defeat him. That word I said to Coco is a word to all of us. 1 John chapter 3 says it like this. The reason the Son of God came. Why would you say, what's the reason the Son of God came? You know, again, don't just go with your regular knowledge, your kind of general knowledge of Scripture. Why do you think, what would you say is the reason the Son of God came? John says this. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's one aspect of his coming that we don't think about a lot. We think of he comes to pay for our sin. He comes to offer a sacrifice, that's all true. But this first thing is also true, that he is the one who is our champion, who goes against the enemy to bring him down. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook likewise of the same things, that through his death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, our champion, that's who it is who has come that we celebrate in Advent. Our second lesson of Advent then is that Advent celebrates the arrival of our promised champion. With the coming of Jesus, the good news is that God has kept his promise, his word of promise, even here back so long ago in the garden. His word of promise is true. And the promise word of seed of the woman has come. Now, last week we've drilled down a little bit on the condition, or the bad news of our condition, our sin. This week we're starting to look at the good news, that God has sent a deliverer, a champion to fight for us, to overcome the enemy for us. That God is gracious and merciful as he approaches. He doesn't just simply destroy us, but he gives us a promise of hope. Now, what I want to do as we close I just want to take a couple minutes to ask you this. Is that the God you believe in today? You see, when faith is awakening in you, it finds its fuel in the shocking realization that the holy God who speaks the word of judgment against you for your sin, the sovereign ruler of the universe, the sustainer, the holy one, is a God who is gracious and merciful and holds out hope to you if you will hear him. I think that's what Hebrews is talking about, that God is full of grace. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Do you believe God rewards those who seek him? You know, we don't like to talk about merit and rewards because we know we don't deserve it. And that's true. But do you believe God is gracious? You know, sometimes I think we are still hiding from God. Are you still hiding from God? Hear his voice? Hear his word read? Sometimes we don't want to go to shepherd group. Sometimes we don't want to go to church. Why? Because we're a little afraid of drawing near to God because we know what our sins deserve. Do you believe God is gracious and merciful today? He told us even then, way back in the garden, of his character, of his mercy. Look, take out this handout. It won't take a long time on this, but I put a bunch of questions here just to give you context later if you want to consider it. But look at the one down here, question 87. This is from our Confession of Faith and Catechisms. It's just trying to summarize what the Bible has. It's not unique or special in itself. It's trying to summarize what the Bible teaches about topics. And this question called, what is repentance to life? What is the kind of repentance that we exercise that will lead us to life rather than a sorrow that leads to death? And look at this answer. Repentance to life, a saving grace, it means it's given to us by God. It's a gift. Where a sinner, and now there's two phrases here that happen, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. So when those two things are happening in our life, then with grief for our sin and with a full purpose of new obedience, we turn from our sin to God. Now, this is showing us several things that that our faith happens in our faith in Christ. What our new members just said, that beautiful phrase, I love more and more as I continue to pastor, we rest and we receive alone Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel. That's faith. But now, the twin grace that's always with that is repentance. And repentance here is described in a really important way. Two aspects. We come to see the real condition in which we live before God, a true sense of our sin. But that's not enough. And what I'm asking you today, do you also know this second part? Do you apprehend the mercy of God in Christ? That he is a good and forgiving and merciful God. That's what bursts the desire to draw near and not to keep and to stop hiding. And we need both of these, don't we? Think about it. If you just have a true sense of your sin, that's a crushing blow. It's a crushing blow. You end up in the bushes hiding from God when he walks in the garden because you have no hope. You're devastated. You're in despair. But if you only have an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ without a sense of your sin, what happens then? You get puffed up. You get a sense of entitlement. I deserve these things from God. It leads to pride because God's gracious, he's merciful, and he's told me I'm his, so I deserve all this that he gives me. You need both. When you have a true sense of your sin, and that's coupled with an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, there is hope. There hope is born. Confidence without pride, humility, and confidence without becoming harsh to others because of the grace that you've received. So today, as the elements are passed, I'm going to ask you to go back to those two phrases and ask yourself, do I have a real sense of the true sense of my own sin maybe you're unlike the woman in the Gospels, not thankful, more like Simon the Pharisee today, because you don't have a true sense of your own sin. And Genesis 3 will show you that in all its horror. Rebels against a holy, good God. But maybe it's not that. Maybe today you do have almost a crushing sense of your own sin. That's not bad, but don't let it stop there. Let it lead you to see, even here, a merciful God who comes and doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Calls us to change our ways. Calls us to sometimes the penalties for our sin. The ongoing penalty, sometimes even civil penalty for our sin. And yet is gracious to us and merciful. So maybe today it's because you don't have an apprehension of God's mercy. That you don't love him enough. That you don't love him like this woman did. Because if you know your sin and if you see the promise of his mercy, you will be like this woman, falling at his feet, amazed by his grace, and thankful that he has come to you. Are you like her today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that he has come, but that you have given a promise that you would send him from the very beginnings of history. Even from that first day, we became those who were subject to death and worthy of death and returned to the dust. And yet even on that day, you birthed hope in us because you've promised that you will not treat us as we deserve, but you will send a champion for us. Thank you that he has come. Thank you for Jesus. Give us both a sense of, a true sense of our sin, but let us see your mercy in him today. For we ask in his name, amen. Those who are distributing today the elements, please come forward. I'm not going to take a long time to prepare, but let me just encourage you to go back to those catechism questions and ask yourself about that. Do I have a sense of my sin, the true sense? Do I have a sense of his mercy and apprehend that in Christ? This table is for those who are his, who have made public profession of faith in Christ, who have fled to him out of apprehending the mercy of God in Christ, that he does become our champion, that he has defeated the enemy through his death and resurrection, but also he has paid the penalty for our sin. And so we invite you to come if that's you. If not, we ask you to let it pass. The scriptures speak of drinking judgment on yourself if we eat it hastily or if we eat it unadvisedly. So we encourage you to prepare to take it. If you're not sure, there, I think it's page 13 in the worship bulletin, you can read about it and decide. But for those of you today who are coming, it was on the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and he took the cup as a sign and a seal of what he would in hours later do, offer himself for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the work of Jesus Christ, for his death. We thank you for his victory over sin and death, and for his offer of life to us through faith in him. Help us to rest in him today. Help us to receive him as he's offered in the gospel, and raise us to life, new life in him, that we might go forth following our champion and trusting him fully, weeping before him and rejoicing before the world. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.